If you will, open your Bibles in the New Testament to John chapter 4. We're going to be studying this morning for a few minutes from John chapter 4. And we're going to be picking up our study at verse 43 and going down through the end of the chapter today. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 43 and going down through the end of the chapter in verse 54. Let's bow and ask God's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Our God and Father, as we turn our attention now to Scripture, we are reminded anew and we are convinced and confess that Your Word is indeed written before us, that the pages of Scripture contain not the Word of man, but the Word of God, the Word that You, by the Holy Spirit, gave to holy men of old for the edification of Your people. O God, give us eyes to see and ears to hear it this day. Bless us, O Lord, that we might hear the Word, accept it, believe and obey it, and that we might bear fruit for the glory and honor of Your great name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 43, God's holy, inspired, and unerring Word. After the 2 days, Jesus departed for Galilee, for Jesus Himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when He came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed Him, having seen all that He had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So He came again to Cana in Galilee, where He had made the water wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to Him and asked Him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you all see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to Him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when He had come from Judea to Galilee. Thus far is the reading of God's Word. This text comes right on the heels, of course, of the story of the Samaritan woman, and then the 2-day ministry that Jesus worked in one of the cities of Samaria at the end of the 2 days. That's the reference there in verse 43 at the beginning of our text for today. He's leaving Samaria. He's going on into the northern province of Galilee. He's actually going back to the town of Cana, where his first sign had been performed, the first miracle apparently in the ministry of Christ, and the first sign that is recorded by John here in the 4th Gospel. Cana is up in the mountainous region in the province of Galilee, and some 15 to 20 miles away is the city of Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was down along the seashore. It's at a lower elevation. It's a good distance when you're walking everywhere that you go. And yet at Capernaum, there is this father whose son is gravely ill, indeed, even at the point of death. And he comes to Jesus in Cana, taking an incredible risk. Now, the possibility is that his son will die while he is away, and yet he must believe that Jesus is the only hope that his son has. And that is the setting for the study this morning. This is the second sign that Jesus performed in the Gospel of John. The second sign also performed in the city of Cana. The second sign, interestingly enough, that Jesus performs in Galilee immediately after returning from Judea. And it is the second sign, not just a miracle, but John loves to use this word sign instead to indicate that these works of power are in fact signposts. They point beyond themselves to truths with greater theological significance. In other words, what is marvelous in this story is not that the son is healed. It's not that the son is healed after being at the point of death. It's not that the son was healed at a great distance. What is marvelous in this story is Christ. That is what we are to marvel at. That is what we are to see. That is what we are to praise. That is what is to truly grip our imagination. What I want to do this morning is just kind of walk through the text, making some observations as we go, and then make some suggestions at the end of our study this morning, both by way of application, but also to point out some structural features in this particular passage, because this unit is very helpful in understanding some things about the overall structure of the Gospel of John, and this section in particular, and I think that will be helpful to us as we seek to be better Bible students. I'll try and convince you of the importance of exploring those ideas when we get there. Well, first of all, verses 43 through 45 describe Jesus' journey from Samaria and the city of Sychar, presumably, back to the province of Galilee. And actually, verses 43 and 44 are somewhat difficult to understand. Really, this entire three-verse unit can be. If you go back in your text to verse 43, the text simply says, "After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee for..." Parenthetically, the ESV puts parenthesis around this. Of course, it's not bracketed that way in the original Greek text. But for is a conjunction that shows transition and often indicates some kind of purpose or some kind of explanation for why something is happening. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. Well, if he has testified before that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown, why is he going back to his own hometown? Scholars have really wrestled with this, and they have suggested, well, maybe what John means is that Judea was his hometown, and that's why he's leaving Judea. And so you say, well, now, wait a second. First of all, Judea is never thought of as Jesus' hometown. Nazareth is always, particularly, and Galilee, broadly speaking, is his home area, his hometown, his own people, right? Not Judea. And secondly, if in fact John is referring to Judea in this way, then it creates really the problem that Jesus is going wherever he could find the greatest acceptance or the most popularity. And that seems to run very much counter to the philosophy of ministry that Jesus has during his earthly pilgrimage. Jesus is going to Galilee having already testified that he will find no honor there. And that is a curious enough problem in the text. Then when you come to verse 45, it gets worse. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. So maybe verse 44 just shouldn't be there at all, right? But of course it is, and it should be. It's there in the text, and it's there to teach us something. But I think it's fair to ask, why is Jesus going back to Galilee if he knows that he will not be honored there? And then what are we to make of the fact that when he gets there, the Galileans do in fact welcome him? Well, while those questions may seem difficult initially, I don't think that they're quite as difficult as they may appear. Were the people of Galilee going to receive Jesus? Yes, they were, for a little while, some of them, but not forever, and not the majority, sadly enough. In fact, the Galileans are never going to say the kinds of things that the Samaritans said in the previous 2 days when they are receiving Jesus with joy and welcoming him as the Savior of the world. You will not hear that kind of language from the Galileans as a people group. But Jesus went anyway. Jesus went anyway into the very regions where he knew he would not be accepted. He did not seek out the fields of labor that would be convenient, that would be easy, where he would have the greatest visible success or the most pleasant experience. In fact, he chooses just the opposite. And in doing so, we see a manifestation of the compassion of God. We see the Lord in a microcosm going into the midst of unbelief in order to save people there. And of course, that's what Jesus is doing by coming into the world as a whole. He comes into your home. He comes into your family. He comes into our communities in this way. He comes into enemy-occupied territory. He comes into a hostile context, and he saves people there. He goes because he knows some people in Galilee will believe and be saved, and he is going there to get them. He's going, secondly, because the truth of God must be spoken. Whether anyone believes or accepts it or not, the truth of God is not a pragmatic tool to simply be used when we think that we will have the outcome that we hope for. No, the truth of God is truth, and it needs to be spoken. People need to hear the truth regardless of what they're going to do with it. And we need to recognize the importance of that as a church. in our families, in our own lives. We need to be a people that say, Lord, tell me the truth. Tell me the truth that I need to hear, not the truth that I want to hear. You know, quite honestly, after a sermon, I love it when people come up and say, well, that was a good sermon. I really enjoyed that this morning. That's wonderful. But it's not particularly helpful. Now, it might be helpful if everybody else that comes up to me that morning was saying, boy, that was awful. That was a real stinker. I don't know what happened. Then the person that comes up and says, I enjoyed that, is really comforting and reassuring. But you know, what really helps me the most is not the pat on the back, but rather the person that comes up and tells me the truth that I need to hear. That may be sharing with me what part of the lesson was helpful to you. Or it may be sharing with me some critique or some correction or something that perhaps I misspoke or I misunderstood in my own study of the passage. That's the truth that we need. And the truth of God needs to be spoken. We need to be people that prize it and pray for it. And I think Jesus, thirdly, goes to demonstrate the truth of this proverb. He goes to expose the hypocrisy of the Galileans to enable us to see that the rejection that was foretold by the prophets would in fact be fulfilled. That he goes to Galilee and we say at the end of that ministry, yes, indeed, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own people. But when Jesus comes to Galilee this time, many people receive him. They welcome him. They're happy to see him. And we say, well, is the proverb true after all? And I would argue, yes, indeed it is. Look carefully at verse 44 and pay attention to what John is doing in this section. When he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Why? Having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Now, wait a second. That gives some context that needs to get your attention. Because what did John say two chapters earlier about the people who welcomed him at that feast? If you don't remember, go back to the end of chapter 2. John chapter 2 and verse 23 beginning. This is the feast that's being referred to. This is the occasion. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's performing many miracles on that occasion. And it says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. When they saw the signs that he was doing, there's great enthusiasm. People are welcoming. People are believing in him. Verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. In other words, the faith that you see in chapter 2 in Jerusalem is not real faith. Now, some people may have really come to faith at that moment. But the majority of those who believed in his name in Jerusalem did not really trust him. And why is that? Because their faith did not go beyond the signs. They had a superficial acceptance of Jesus, but not a saving trust in him. One of the things that is very important in John's gospel is the relationship of the signs to faith. And in fact, the signs in John's gospel are intended to provoke and promote faith, just as the gospel itself is it intends to be. Chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. These things are written so that you might believe. But the fourth gospel also shows us the difference between an inferior faith that is based on signs and the true Holy Spirit wrought faith that does not require signs for its existence. Not to deny that people come to faith through signs. They do. And yet, do you remember the story at the end of the gospel when Thomas, who was not with the rest of the apostles at the time of Jesus' first appearance after his resurrection, Thomas will not believe that the Lord is alive unless he sees for himself, unless he puts his finger in the print of the nails, puts his hand in his, unless I see that, unless I do that, I will not believe. Jesus indeed appears to him. Thomas falls before him and says, my Lord and my God. But what does Jesus say? John chapter 20, verse 29. Because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's the burden of the fourth gospel. The fourth gospel is trying to show us not that signs are not valuable, but that our trust is not to be in the sign. Our trust is to be in the one who is performing the sign. And that if in fact that is the case, the sign almost becomes irrelevant. Some commentators on the fourth gospel have noted that throughout the gospel, John likes to use irony in his telling the story of Jesus. I think that is correct. And if it is correct that it's being employed in this story, then verse 45 may be another example of it. Because what you have is the juxtaposition of this proverb. The people of Galilee, by and large, are not going to receive Christ. But of course, when Jesus gets to Galilee, they welcome him. Ironic, isn't it? But not lasting. And the juxtaposition shows us the contrast between enthusiasm over miracles and real saving trust. What they were excited about was what they saw and what many of them hoped that they would see. Family members have come back from Jerusalem and told everybody in Galilee that Jesus was doing all kinds of things. He was saving people. There's even a report that he turned gallons and gallons of water into wine. Maybe when he comes back, he'll do the same things for us. Later in chapter 6 in Galilee, Jesus will rebuke a crowd by saying this: "You seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." We say, wait a second. There the contrast seems to be that they're seeking bread, but they're not seeking signs. Shouldn't they be seeking signs? No. Jesus' point is that they didn't see past the sign. You seek me, not because of what you learned from the sign. You seek me because you are wanting the sign. You want me to make bread again. You want me to feed you. You want me to make your life better. We're not to seek the sign. We're to seek the one who works the signs. And that is the contrast that you will see in this portion of chapter 4 and that you will continue to see throughout the rest of the fourth gospel. Not everyone is going to be as superficial as many of these people are, but unfortunately the majority will be. Well, in verse 46, as Jesus comes to Cana, as we said, Cana up in the hill country, the father down in Capernaum, in the valley, as it were, hears that Jesus has returned and knows that this is the only hope that his son has. The official who is described here with a Greek term that associates him with royalty and with the king, not to say that he is the king, but rather that he is somehow connected with the king. The only problem is that technically speaking, there is no king in Galilee at this point. Herod Antipas is the tetrarch, is the technical Roman term. And yet, extra-biblical historical evidence shows us that Herod was referred to as the king at times. And so almost certainly this nobleman is connected in some way as a servant to Herod. And that raises some fascinating possibilities for the rest of the New Testament. There are at least two people connected either to Jesus or to the early church who had explicit connections to Herod. Chuzza in Luke chapter 8 and verse 3, and Manaen in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. And some people speculate that this nobleman may be one of those two men. Now that is only speculation. We cannot know for sure. And the only reason I bring it up is because I want to excite your imagination with this. In the four Gospels, we meet a lot of unnamed characters whose lives are changed by meeting Christ. And what I want to suggest as a possibility in your mind is not that with any certainty we can connect those unnamed characters with perhaps named characters later in the New Testament, but to recognize that there are such connections to be made, even though we may not have enough information to make them. We pointed out last year in Romans chapter 16 that Paul almost certainly greets the son and the wife of the man who carried Jesus' cross to Calvary. And they are now in the churches in Rome. That's remarkable. You think about, here is a man who is pressed into service by Roman officials, and the entire family tree changes. What will be marvelous in glory is to be able to meet some of these people and to hear how their lives were changed by meeting Christ. We know that they were. We can't always connect the dots, but to recognize that in the first century churches, there were people sitting in those assemblies, some of whom had physically touched Jesus and had been touched by him. And maybe, we will never know for sure in this life at least, maybe this nobleman is one of those people. I use the term nobleman. I realize the ESV does not use that term. This is an old habit, and I'm impenitent with regard to it. So I'm going to keep calling him the nobleman. I don't want that to confuse you. It's the official in the ESV. The nobleman's son is very sick, fatally ill. He is at the point of death. There is a fever that is liable to take his life. Of course, you can imagine in this ancient period, without the help of the drugs and the other medical treatments that we benefit from, that we often take for granted in this life, simple illnesses sometimes could even be deadly. The father begs Jesus, "Come down and heal my son." Come down is kind of a secondary evidence that this is an eyewitness account. Only somebody who has been to Cana and Capernaum would know that you go down from Cana to Capernaum. You and I would not know that, right? I've never been there. He wants him to come down. And as we said, the father is taking a significant risk. And your heart just goes out to him. And then perhaps you are shocked by the way in which Jesus replies. Verse 48, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." You say, maybe not Jesus' most tactful moment. How does that demonstrate the compassion of Christ? Well, let me suggest to you several things that we really need to reflect on here. Jesus speaks with great intentionality. He never says an extraneous word. I cannot imagine living your life that way, where every word is the exact word that should have been spoken at that moment. No more, no less. That's certainly not been my life. When Jesus says something like this, he says it on purpose. He has a reason for it. The pronoun here, or the form of the noun, is plural. You all need signs in order to believe. Unless you all see signs. And he's not just making a comment about the Father. In fact, as we're going to see, it doesn't even really apply very much to the Father. But it applies to the community. It applies to Cana. It applies to Galilee. It applies to all of these people who have welcomed Jesus because they heard about the miracles. And we'll come back to that in just a minute. All of us tend to think that our own problems are the most pressing, urgent things in the world. And this may sound awful to you for me to say that the death of this child would not be the most significant thing that's going on at that moment. The death of a child is awful, terrible, tragic, and yet heaven and hell is hanging in the balance for these people. That's the most significant thing going on right now. And Jesus has a way of focusing people upon that. He's not lacking compassion, not at all. But the most desperate need of that hour is not the healing of that boy. It's for people to recognize the one who is standing among them and to trust him. This is akin to Jesus healing the paralytic. Mark chapter 2. Here is this paralyzed man, cannot walk. He's being lowered down through the ceiling on a bed. And Jesus looks up and says, "Your sins are forgiven you." You say, that's not very helpful. No, it's exactly the help he needed, because your greatest need and mine is not to be healed of our aches and pains. It's not for God to take away the cancer. It's not for God to restore your strength. It's not for God to give your children a happy, healthy life. The greatest need that you and I have is to have our sins forgiven. It's to know who Christ is and to trust Him. Because if you have that, you have everything that you need. If you don't have that, I don't care how strong, how successful, how wealthy, how accepted you may be, you have nothing. You are impoverished without Christ. And if it takes a moment like this, where a father is brought to the extremity of thinking that his son is going to die, to finally throw himself on the mercy of Christ, then praise God. Lord, bring us those kind of opportunities. Not because we want to be at that point with our children. God forbid. I have been at that point with one of my children. We don't want to go there. But if it's necessary for God to use pain and fear and suffering to bring us to himself, then bring it to me, Lord. Because my greatest need is Christ more than anything else. That's what we must desire. Jesus says, unless you all see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And a lot of different things could have happened at that moment. The father could have been offended. He could have gotten angry. He could have gotten defensive. He could have argued with Jesus. He could have rebuked his lack of compassion. He could have stomped away. And you know what would have happened if he'd done that? His kid would have died. Because he would have been walking away from the only hope that there is, the only help that there is. But you see Jesus doing this over and over and over in the four Gospels. And you need to be able to see Jesus doing this in your own life as well. Jesus tests and stretches those that he loves. I push my children harder than any other children that I ever teach or train. Why? Because they're mine. Because I want more for them. I am concerned about their welfare, and so I will push them to extremities that I won't push someone else. And God does that with his children as well. This is what it takes. Jesus doesn't pat the father on the back and say, I know this is a really difficult time, but it's going to be okay. I'm going to heal your son. No, Jesus knows that. The father doesn't have any idea of that. And Jesus just pushes him a little farther over that cliff. Until the father finally, in desperation, clings to the Lord, who alone can save. Sometimes the Lord throws us into situations that challenge us hard to trust him, to seek him, to set aside our own feelings. Would you have been offended? Would you have gotten angry? Would you have been defensive? Would you have stomped away? If you had, you would have missed the blessing. And God puts us in these kind of situations so that we have to lay aside our pride, so that we have to lay aside our emotions, so that we have to lay aside what we hope in, what we trust in, and say, all I can trust in is him. All I can trust in is you. And in this case, the father responded beautifully. Sir, come down before my child dies. You cannot run off an honest person. This is like the Syrophoenician woman. You cannot run off someone who knows that they need Christ. Do you know that? Or would you walk away? If you had the wrong experience here, you know how many people have we seen in the course of our lives do that, where people who got burned in a church and so they left any meaningful expression of Christianity? Well, I don't know their hearts and I'm not trying to sit in judgment over their souls. But let me tell you, don't be that person. Don't be that person. This is not about you. This is not about me. This is not about how we feel. This is about Christ. We need to be people like Jacob in the Old Testament. You remember the story, Genesis chapter 32? It's my favorite story in the book of Genesis. Jacob, on the very eve of meeting his brother Esau, who has come with 400 men, almost certainly to kill him, Jacob wrestles with a man whose name cannot be uttered. He wrestles with the Lord on the bank of that river, and God disables him that night. Jacob doesn't win that fight. I don't know how many of you have ever had a broken hip or a dislocated shoulder or hip, but let me tell you something. That is incapacitating. Fight's over. That the Lord puts Jacob's hip out of socket, and he's done, and he won't let go. He cannot stand on his own two feet, but he won't let go. That's the point of that story, by the way. It's not that Jacob was stubborn enough to prevail and to wring from God the blessing that God didn't want to give. No. No. God gave Jacob exactly the blessing that he wanted to give him, and that was by breaking this proud, strong man who has always trusted in his own strength and say, until you figure out that you can't stand on your own, you will not be the man that I made you to be. This man, this father in this case, is clinging to God, and that is a mark of true faith. And so Jesus grants his request. He heals his son, but he does not heal him in the way that the father asked him to do. What the Lord does actually is better than what the father asked. Jesus does not go to Capernaum at this point. He doesn't have to. He simply speaks the word, and the boy is healed. It takes the father another half day to get back. He doesn't arrive home until the next day. And yet the very hour when Jesus says, go, your son will live, is the very hour that the son recovers. Because Jesus is not prophesying, your son will get better. No, he's saying, your son lives. He is speaking reality into existence. We see something in this nobleman's faith, in his going to Jesus, leaving a sick child, going to Jesus, going some 15 or 20 miles to find him That tells us something about this man, and something very good. We see something about this man in his persistence, even when he is rebuffed by Christ, when Jesus is insulting him, offending him. He cannot be run off. That speaks well to this father and his lack of pride. But I think we learn the most at the end of the story when the father leaves without any external reassurance that what Jesus has said is true. Do you recognize that? If you don't get this point, you will miss the point of the story. You will go home today having heard a story about Jesus healing a sick boy, and you'll actually miss the point of John 4. So pay attention. The father leaves without seeing a sign. Why are all the people in Galilee welcoming Jesus? Because of the signs. Because they saw signs and they wanted to see more. And the father leaves without seeing a sign. He simply trusted Jesus. He took him at his word and he began journeying home, believing that what Jesus said was true. He literally set his hope on Jesus' word. That's the point here, folks. You see the contrast? Why did the Galileans, like so many in Jerusalem in chapter 2, welcome Jesus at the beginning of the story? Because of the miracles. They want to see a sign. Jesus laments their superficiality. He knows the hearts of these people. He knows that the desire for signs is not a positive characteristic. God can use the signs to bring people to faith, but the longing for signs is not a positive characteristic in the fourth gospel. The nobleman stands out because he does not see a sign. He experiences one, but not until the next day. Do you realize that? He doesn't see anything. He just is told by Jesus, go home. It's fine. And he obeys. Now, up until this point in the story, you're kind of not sure if this nobleman is a believer or not. You don't really know how to categorize this guy, right? He's desperate for his son to be healed, but he seems so preoccupied with that he's not even seeing the larger significance of who Christ is. But at that moment, you know, if he didn't see it before, he just saw it. The Holy Spirit does something in this man's heart. And when Jesus says you can go home, your son will be well, the father says thank you. And he turns around and he starts walking back home. The confirmation the next day must have truly been remarkable. But all he had that first day was Jesus' word. No miracles, no wonders, just the word. And what does he do with it? He trusts Jesus. And we have to as well. That's the lesson. That's the point. That's what the story is here to show us. And now, let me talk to you for a minute about these structural features and why recognizing structural features in the New Testament, the Old Testament as well, will help you read the Bible better. I think that a lot of us, for much of our lives, read the Bible as if it is kind of this collection of stories. We read the four Gospels as if it's just a bunch of little vignettes about Jesus. And then Jesus went here and healed this person. And Jesus went there and told this parable. And Jesus went here and fed that crowd. And that's really all that we see going on in the Gospels. And that's one of the reasons people like to study not the four Gospels, but the life of Christ. And we take the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We throw it in a blender and we just pull the stories out. We just study the stories kind of independently of the context. Now, that's not wrong. You learn a lot of beautiful truth that way. In fact, I think actually with our children, that may be the best way to start, is to get them the basic stories of the life of Jesus. But once you've got the story, folks, you need to understand why those stories are there. Because quite honestly, we don't need any more stories showing us that Jesus can heal a sick boy who's at the point of death. And we don't need any more stories than we already have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke to know that he can do it at a distance. And I don't believe there's anything in the four Gospels that is extraneous, superfluous. I think we need every piece that is there. Every piece contributes to the whole. You don't have any redundancy. You have reinforcement, but not redundancy. And so why is this story here? There are several features in this text that suggest that John is structuring the entire section around particular themes. And I'm going to just point out three things for you to notice. First, we see in this story, this final unit of chapter 4, that chapters 2 through 4 are one unit. Now, I mentioned this at the beginning of our study of chapter 2. And yet you may have at that point said, why 2 through 4? Why not 1 through 3? Why not 2 through 7? Why identify any unit of text at all? What does that really help us? That's just a meaningless academic point to make. And I'm telling you, it's not. It will help you read the Bible better and get more out of your Bible reading. Chapters 2 through 4 are a thematic unit in the fourth gospel. They connect multiple important themes. For instance, the theme of new from old. The contrast between superficial faith and substantial trust. The priority and reality of regeneration. It's woven through all three chapters. Eschatological judgment and life in the present age. Truth in relation to knowing and worshiping God. Those are not just themes in individual stories in the chapter. Those are themes that are reinforced throughout those three chapters. And how do we know? How do we know? Well, one of the most common ways that the Bible signals these kind of units is through the use of something called inclusio. But you don't have to remember that word. Just think about a pair of bookends. It's a bracket. Inclusio is bookends that surround a section of Scripture. I have in my little makeshift library that is rapidly taking over our bedroom right now. Kirstie's really anxious for us to build a church building. I have in that little makeshift library a bunch of different bookends. And between bookends, I have books with related themes. So I've got a section of New Testament. I've got a section of Old Testament. I've got a section of Greek. I've got a section of Hebrew. I've got a section of theology. I've got a section on history. I've got a section on Christian living. And there is interrelationships between some of the volumes there. So for instance, the section on the New Testament has a lot in it that talks about Greek. The section of the Old Testament has a lot in it that talks about Hebrew. And yet there's a separate section for those languages. And there's interrelationship. But when I'm looking for something in particular, I know where to go because I know where the brackets are. I know where the theme belongs. And when you start studying the Bible and you recognize, now wait a second, there are features at the end of chapter 4 that repeat the same features that were at the beginning of chapter 2. Well, there's two bookends. I wonder what is between them. And then you start reading. And you start recognizing some of these themes are reinforced in almost every single story that falls between those two bookends. Isn't that interesting? Probably just a coincidence, or maybe not. Where are the bookends? Well, the first and second sign in the book of John fall at the beginning of chapter 2 and the end of chapter 4. The rest of the signs are not numbered. That is significant. Why is John drawing attention to the first and the second sign? Because he wants you to see that those two signs are collecting narrative. Secondly, the first story in chapter 2 and the last story in chapter 4 occur in the town of Cana, which is such an insignificant little town that you wonder how it ever makes an appearance in two different stories in the Bible. And yet it is significant for this reason, because it shows you that there is a relationship. We've come back to where we started. There are other less obvious details, such as the comparison between the signs themselves, but I will allow that to stand as is and just suggest to you that these chapters belong together, and we will understand them better if we study them together as a unit. And it's not just in the Gospel of John that it's this way, folks. This is the entire Bible. Secondly, the signs that John narrates are selective and significant. Did you notice that in this story, you have verse 54, the second sign. This now is the second sign that Jesus did when he came out from Judea to Galilee. And yet, has Jesus done more than two signs at this point? Oh yeah. Chapter 2, verses 23 through 25 say that he did many signs in Jerusalem. You say, well, where are those? Why doesn't John include those? And how can this be number two if he's done many others before? Well, it's number two for probably a few different reasons. It's the second sign that John chooses to narrate. It's the second sign that he does in Galilee. It's the second sign that he does in Galilee right after a visit to Judea. All of those are true descriptions. But there's another thing that we need to see here, and that is that John is clearly selecting specific and significant events to narrate, and he is overlooking or omitting others. Do you know why we don't have a narrative about the miracles that were performed in Jerusalem in chapter 2? It's because you don't need it. You know why we do have a sign of the healing of the nobleman's son at the end of chapter 4? It's because you need it. Because it's going to teach you something that no other miracle in the Gospels can. None of the four Gospels attempt to be exhaustive or precisely chronological. They couldn't be because Jesus did so many things that the whole of the story could never be written down. And so what happens is the four Gospel writers, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, as they're led by the Holy Spirit, are writing down those parts of the story that God knows His people need. And this is why you have differences in the four Gospels, not contradictions. They're not in conflict with one another, but they don't all tell the same stories. And even when they tell the same story, they don't always tell it in the same way. And why? Because when each of them tell a story, they tell it with a particular purpose in mind. And we're going to see this particularly in John chapter 6. The only miracle besides the resurrection that appears in all four Gospels is the feeding of the 5,000. That's a curious one to repeat four times. And yet none of the four writers emphasize the same themes when they tell that story. Wouldn't it be better if we had more signs and wonders to help us believe? I think the answer to that is no, not at all. What we have is enough. And if John had tried to chronicle all of the signs and miracles that Jesus did in Jerusalem and elsewhere, those signs might have been a distraction. This is why I say frequently when I am teaching the Gospels, don't be distracted by the miracles. You say, how in the world could you get distracted by miracles? Miracles are wonderful. Miracles show us beautiful truths about Jesus. Exactly. Make sure that you recognize that they're pointing to Jesus. They're not pointing to themselves. Don't get distracted by the miracles. Recognize what the miracles are there to do. And then third, the gospel. I'm going to pass over that point for the sake of time. Let me make some applications and then we'll wrap up. You'll just have to wonder. Except the ladies that have notes in their lap right now and they know what I'm skipping. I want you to think for a minute about an application of this text that I think is very, very important for each of us personally, but also for our families and for us as a congregation. And that is the question of whether we are welcoming Jesus for what we can gain or for who He truly is. Because I think that's the theme that is being reinforced here. The Galileans are welcoming Jesus, but not for the right reasons. And in consequence, they're not going to receive the blessing, the benefits of Christ's presence that they could have if they had received Him otherwise. The one who receives the blessing in this case is not the person who sees the sign. It's the person who hears the word and trusts that it is true. And we need to ask ourselves where we fall on that spectrum. Not everyone who is eager to see and hear Jesus in the New Testament is actually seeking Him for the right reason. And unfortunately, we have to admit that some who do so in the church today are likely guilty of the same. And we need to ask ourselves, why are we here? What are we looking for? Is Jesus just some magic token that we think if I come here on Sundays and do the church thing, then the rest of my week is going to go well? You know, if I confess faith in Jesus, then He's going to put His divine blessing upon my life. Well, you're behaving more like those people with a superficial faith in Jerusalem and Galilee than like a real believer. And please don't misunderstand, we do benefit greatly from our relationship with Jesus. I am not suggesting that there is not a blessing to be found in following the Lord, but fundamentally, we need to accept Christ because of who He is, not because of what we expect from or hope for from Him. And so, I would ask you the question, would you still be here if Jesus was not going to heal you? And of course, I know for a fact that the answer for many of you is yes, because we've walked down that road together as a congregation, and some of you are still walking down that road right now. And if Jesus says, no, I'm not going to heal you, that illness is going to take your life, would you say, praise be to God? Right? Would you say with Job, even though He slay me, yet shall I praise Him? Could Jesus say anything to run us off? Could Jesus discourage us to the point of despair where we would throw up our hands and say, I quit? The Father didn't in this story. He didn't leave. He didn't quit. He couldn't because He knew He needs Christ. And we have to recognize the same. We are cursed. We are cursed by the plethora of professing Christian churches in our midst. And I need to be careful how I make this point, because I truly thank God that we have so many believers in America and so many churches, and I'm not about to even suggest that ours is the only faithful congregation. That's what a cult would say. But I would say this, that in the first century, if you were going to be a Christian, you only had one option in each town. And you learned how to get along. You learned how to get along with your brethren. You learned how to get along with your God. You learned how to persevere in the midst of disappointment and pain. And we've got to learn that as well. And unfortunately in America, we don't have to, because there are three churches meeting in this strip center, right? In this, you could lit three churches in one city block. We don't have to get along, because we can go right down the road. We go right around the corner. This nobleman leaves and his son dies. Jesus is his only hope. I'm not suggesting your only hope or my only hope is the local church. That's not what I mean. I mean that our commitment needs to be to Christ, and it needs to be a desperate recognition to say walking away is not an option. It's not an option, because I need the Lord. I need the Lord. Heal my pains or not, but do not fail to heal my soul. Leave me in sickness and misery if you must, but bless me that I might have part in your everlasting kingdom. Allow this world to defeat me here and now, but do not let the devil do so. And that has to be our prayer. That has to be the commitment of our hearts. That has to be the longing of our hearts. To say, give me Christ, and He cannot run me off. He cannot convince me not to stay. I will, like Jacob in my own brokenness, cling to the Lord and say, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And that has to be our prayer. Let's bow and let's pray. Our God and Father, we pray that it would be so in our hearts and in our lives, in our congregation, in every one of our homes, that we would be a people that cannot be run off, that we would be a people that will not give up, a people that will praise you in the storm, a people that will never allow pain to blind us, a people that will never allow disappointment to deny us from coming before your throne and clinging to the Lord and giver of life. Oh God, make us like this Father. Teach us to trust you for the blessing and the help that we can find nowhere else. Grant us, O God, your mercy. Bless your word sown upon our hearts this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.